The title of today's sermon is Walk Humbly, and I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 18. Let's begin with a day in the life of Jesus Christ. As we study through the scriptures, brethren, we see that there are so many themes that run through the scriptures. And when we're on one subject, certain things pop out. When we're on another subject, other things pop out using the same verses. They don't get old. In today's sermon, we will attempt to understand what Jesus meant about being humble. Walk humbly is the title. And I say that we will attempt to understand humility because even among many of God's people, humility seems to be a concept that is difficult to grasp. We're going to let the scriptures shape our understanding of what humility is, because God is the one who gives us the definition of humility. The last thing in the world that we would want would be a false humility. We read in Luke 18, beginning in verse 6, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge has to say. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Brethren, we do not have to even the score with anyone. We don't have to take revenge on anyone. God says he is the one that's going to do it. God will take care of us if we believe it. Verse 8, Luke 18 and verse 8. "I tell you that God will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, brethren, that's a rather sobering verse. Will Jesus Christ find faith on the earth? When I first came into God's church, our numbers at the feast were very high. By the time the church broke up in 95, we had 150,000 people around the world. And I thought, sure, for sure God will find faith when he returns. But it broke up, and then we began to have our doubts. And even today, at what we consider this late date, we wonder, will he find faith on the earth? Faith seems to be dying out among the people of God. And that's the only place where you can find true faith. Now here in Luke, we come to the story of the Pharisee and the publican. We don't know what a publican is. He's a tax collector. He was a city worker, so to speak. He was just a mere tax collector. But they were thought lowly of because that was a mundane job. It was a job for Caesar. It was somebody that was taking their money. They weren't held in very high esteem. So when you see publican, you can think, ooh, this is a lowly life. That's the way he was looked upon. We pick up the story here, continuing in Luke 18 and verse 9. "And Jesus spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Pick up on that phrase, they trusted in themselves. They didn't trust in God. They didn't trust in the word of God. They were self-assured. They trusted in themselves. Verse 10, Jesus continues with his parable. He's setting up the scene. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." Now, Jesus is going to point out that there's a dichotomy between the mindsets of these two men. The Pharisee is a church leader. The publican is a humble tax collector. Luke 18 and verse 11. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." He's so bold as to point to this man standing very near him and saying, God, I'm head and shoulders above all these other people. So you see, he's praying to himself, and that's not the way you pray. You pray unto God on bended knee, bowed before God, humbly bowing and asking God's will. But he prayed thus to himself, we're told. In fact, he goes on, verse 12. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Verse 13. "And the publican, I would add the humble publican, because Christ is going to reveal that here in just a moment. Standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We immediately see the different state of mind, each one of these men standing side by side or praying. They're coming before God, but with a totally different mindset. Now, in verse 14, we come to the specific purpose statement of today's sermon. This is what it's all about. Verse 14, I tell you, Jesus says, this man, talking about the publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Not the Pharisee. The Pharisee's not justified in God's sight. And then Jesus explains, for everyone that exalts himself, he's speaking about the publican here, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. And he that humbles himself, as this humble publican did, he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, brethren, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 18. Since we know that Jesus is going to turn this present evil world upside down when he returns, it behooves us, those of us in God's church, to understand what Jesus meant about being humble. A humble person realizes his need to be taught by Jesus Christ. Let's answer the question, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? In Matthew 18, we're going to read the answer. Matthew 18 and verse 1. At the same time came the disciples of Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now Jesus is going to do something here that must have just dumbfounded the disciples. Verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of him. You can just picture that there was just a cute little child. Jesus brought him over, maybe sat him on his knee or right there in between Jesus Christ and everybody else. Little child behaving with a beautiful smile, probably curly hair and a bright eyes. Verse 3. And Jesus says, truly I say unto you, unless you be converted. The disciples are not converted at this point. The Holy Spirit had not come at this point. But unless you become converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what they asked. They asked, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, unless you do these things, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus got specific. Verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble, that's the active word that we're looking at here, brethren. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That answers their question. You have to be as humble as a little child to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Then what follows shows us how to live a life of humility. And it's Jesus who possesses a humble spirit. He said in verse 5, and whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. So that's a new twist on what Jesus is saying. What does he mean? Receive one such little child in my name receives me. Jesus is saying that those who are humble are to be received, like that humble publican that nobody had any use for that we just saw a minute ago. Jesus is saying, if you receive one, you receive me. That says a whole lot, brethren. That's worth meditating on right there. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones. And he's not just talking about this cute little child that's sitting between him and the disciples. When he says little ones, he's talking about people in God's church. People who are trying to learn, people who are saying their prayers, people who are coming before God, trying to be the people of God. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So Jesus says, you offend humble people. That's a terrible thing to do. A terrible, terrible thing to do. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23, brethren, moving on. So we start to see just in these first few verses that being humble has to do with how we deal with others, how we receive others, how we accept others. Again, we find the common refrain that Jesus says so often. Matthew 23 and verse 11. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And we don't find a lot of that in Christianity. We don't find any of it in the so-called Christianity of the world. And we don't find a lot of it in the ministry of God's church. And there's not a great deal among the people of God's church. But the true servants of God are serving one another. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. We're talking about being the greatest. Most of us aren't planning on being the greatest in the kingdom of God or being the greatest among all our fellows. We want to be God's people. Matthew 23 and verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself, there's a lot of that going on. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, humiliated, as we saw. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. We're going to see that a number of times. Jesus drove this point home. You humble yourself now in this life, in this course, in this qualification period. You shall be exalted. There's no question about it, no doubt about it. In the kingdom of God, you shall be exalted. Many are called, and few are chosen for this service. Jesus teaches us to live humbly, not just when we go to church on Sabbath, not when we are with our friends, but as a way of life. So we come to the parable of the wedding feast. Luke 14, let's pick it up in verse 7. And Jesus put forth a parable to those which were bid, which were invited to the wedding feast, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to them, verse 8, when you are bidden, when you're invited of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. Don't go take the best seats. Don't take the seat of honor. Don't sit at the head of the table, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him, and he that bade you, and him that come and say to thee, give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest room. So you have to get up from the head table because the master of the house has come to you and said, do you mind getting up, the governor has come. You don't get to sit in the second place or the third place. That's all taken. You got to go to the end of the trail, probably in the line that forms outside. You begin with shame to take the lowest place. Verse 10, Jesus says, here's how you do it. When you are bidden, when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest room, way back in the back corner somewhere. And when he that bade you to come to the wedding feast, he may say unto you, friend, hey, what are you doing way back here in the back corner? Go up higher. Then shall you have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. Worship's not the right word that we would use today, but you'd have some recognition and people would say, wow, look at you. You're the friend of the one that's inviting everybody here. Hey, you got a good place there where the good wine, the good food get served first and everything. And Jesus is speaking in terms of the mundane in the world, but he's saying as a spiritual way of living, this is what you do. You don't toot your own horn. You don't get out in front and say, look at me. That's what Satan did. I will ascend to the highest. No, you have a humble attitude. Verse 11. Again, Jesus says the same thing. For whoever exalts himself shall be humiliated, shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. It's a way of life. A humble person realizes his need to be taught by Jesus Christ. We're looking at the words of Christ. We need to be humble. We need to understand what Jesus is saying to us. Put this one in your notes, brethren. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The reverence of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. Let's get first things first. Humility comes first. Here's another one you can put in your notes. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility, and it says the fear, but it's talking about moral reverence. By humility and this moral reverence for the Lord are riches and honor and life. But it's by humility. Humility comes first. I just want to point that out. Let's turn over to Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2. Let's take a little look and see who's going to the place of safety. Everybody wants to go to the place of safety. 40-some-odd years ago, when most of us started going to church, we heard a lot about the place of safety. Some people even packed for the place of safety. Everybody wanted to go to the place of safety. They spent inordinate time preparing for the place of safety. Many sleep in the dust. They still haven't gone to the place of safety, except, you know, people are fond of saying, hey, they're in their place of safety now. Nothing can hurt them. They've died. Brethren, my point is, they spent an awful lot of time looking to go to the place of safety. Let's spend a little time in being humble and doing the other things that God says, and let this place of safety business take care of itself. Who's going to go to the place of safety? Will it be the self-assured, like that Pharisee that we saw a while ago? Or will it be those who are humble? Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek you the Lord, all you meek of the earth. That word meek, we'll see as we go through the scriptures, that has a connotation of humility in it. Meekness and humility are very similar words in the Bible, and they are often interchanged. All you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, seek humility. It may be you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I want to speak just a moment to this phrase, wrought his judgment. We would say worked his justice or acted justly. It means doing what is right. That's working for the fairness and the equality of all, particularly the weak and the powerless that are exploited by others. That wrought his judgment means coming to the aid and the rescue of the underdog who's been taken unfair advantage of by seeking righteousness and humility for him in his sake. So we see that this concept of humility even applies to those who are going to be in the kingdom, who go to the place of safety. It's one of the requirements for being a Christian. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 57. Who is going to dwell with God, whose abode is in the high and the lofty place? We're going to see the answer to that here in Isaiah 57. Let me ask this question. Why do so many church leaders today feel that they must have the most prestigious assignments and positions, the lofty positions? Isaiah 57 and verse 17. This is God speaking. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him. Pick up on that. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God says he dwells with the humble. That's very, very important. Isaiah 54, let's touch on one verse there. There's a Hebrew word, it's chesed, H-E-S-E-D or K-E-S-E-E-D. It means loving kindness. A lot of times it's translated as mercy. It means to display loving kindness and faithfulness toward each other, especially the poor, the weak, and the needy. We are to have this godly loving kindness for our fellow man. If he's hungry, we feed him. If he's cold, we give him a coat or help him to obtain a coat. We come to his aid. We care for him. Especially in spiritual things, we help him come. We help him attain to the kingdom of God. We read in Isaiah 54 in verse 8, God says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. That may be a reference to the tribulation. But with everlasting kindness, this is God speaking, with everlasting kindness, that's that word, chesed, will I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. God's everlasting kindness denotes persistent and unconditional tenderness, kindness, and mercy, a relationship in which God seeks after man with love and mercy. And it has this degree of humility as a part of it, because this loving kindness of God, this everlasting kindness of God, expresses both God's loyalty to his covenant and his love for his people, along with a faithfulness to keep his promises. It is a humble spirit that God seeks after. That's the main point. God seeks those who have a humble spirit. Put this one in your notes, brethren. Psalm 138 and verse 6. Though the Lord be high, we can think exalted, exonerated in a very high, the very highest. Though the Lord be high, yet he has respect unto the humble. God has respect to the humble, even though he's way up there, not just head and shoulders, but heavens above us. He has respect unto us if we are humble. But the proud, he knows afar off. Yeah, he knows they're there, but there's nothing going on. God knows who's proud. Isaiah 66, if you're still here in Isaiah, God seeks those who make every effort to become humble people, brethren, or we, or you, my, making every effort to be a humble person. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. For all those things has my hand made. God's talking about the entire universe, not just the earth, the moon, the planets, but the entire universe. All those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. What does that mean, trembles at my word? Do you tremble at the word of God? It means he who has great respect and reverence for God's word, for godly principles, and godly principles in his life is what he's doing. Now, brethren, I believe that I've mentioned it before, but back in the days, in the years when I was working construction, I had a man who work for me, and he quoted Matthew 5 and verse 5, where it says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, they shall inherit the earth. And he came up to me and he said, I don't want to be meek and inherit the earth. When I die, I want to go to heaven. Another translation says, blessed are the humble, they shall inherit the earth. It's those who are truly humble who will reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's what Jesus is saying here. One of the requirements for being a Christian is to be humble. How much time do we spend trying to be humble? And how much time do we spend trying to get ahead? Trying to have the one-upsmanship? Trying to keep up with the Joneses? Try to appear to be something that we're really not? A requirement for being a Christian is to be humble. Humility is the opposite of having an exalted viewpoint of one's own self-importance. Knowing that you do not have all the answers to everything is being humble. Some people think they know the answer to everything. If you know that you are in need of a lot, you don't have all the answers, that's the beginning of a humble spirit. So we see that we are to have a humble mindset, a right estimate of ourselves, not an inflated estimate of ourselves. Humility is not a popular character trait in today's culture. You watch any TV show, you watch any movie, you listen to any song, you listen to people, you know, in the mall or on the street. You don't see people saying, how can we be more humble? I'll put this one in your notes, brethren. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, it would have been nice if all of us in God's church had been raised on the Proverbs as young people, and this had become a big part of our lives when we were just young people and we had embraced it all of our lives, it would have made many changes in us. But today we're in God's church, and too often the man in charge seems to want to be tough and never yielding. He's in charge, and it's his way goes. Even among the leaders of God's church, we find the leader always upholding the organization's interests, even over the humble member. I believe, brethren, that a lack of humbleness in the present-day ministry is the leading cause of the separation of God's people today. If they would humble themselves and say, let's get together, what would be the result? But it seems to me they improperly seek the power, they seek the prestige, they desire the honor, with the result being many families are harmed because of a lack of humbleness on their part. And I believe that the lack of humbleness is the main thing keeping God's people separated, because they believe that in order to get anything accomplished, they must show their superior prowess. They believe that they must rule with a strong hand. They must demonstrate their power, exalt themselves as the one that needs to be followed, looked to, emulated. If there were one teaspoon of humility in the bunch, we could have a combined Passover service. We could have Feast of Tabernacles, convocations, where all the brethren would be welcome and not sequestered off into different groups, not allowed to talk to each other. People have to tiptoe around when they want to talk to people that are behind other curtains. I believe the organizations are too worried about protecting their own turf. They're worried about maintaining their membership numbers. Brethren, that is not humility. That is not a humble attitude. They're too worried about what they have control of to allow the brethren to have the good and pleasant experience of dwelling together in unity, as it says in Psalm 133 and verse 1. That's what God desires that we have. So my caveat, my warning to you, brethren, is please be careful. Be wary of those leaders who speak of their corporate organization as the church, to the exclusion of the brethren everywhere else. Those church leaders forget that God is going to hold all of us responsible for the choices, the decisions, and the actions that we've made, the undertakings that we have done. The body of Christ has never been a corporate church organization. The church is a spiritual entity. You can't look at a bunch of people and say everyone there is a part of the body of Christ. Only God knows. The church is a spiritual entity of all those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. There are tares that come in among us. Pray God, we're not the tares. But they come in among us, they sit among us, they talk among us, but they have not put on a mindset of humility. A leader, especially a church leader, should never treat anyone as inferior in any way. Humility is correctly applying every scriptural principle to our own lives in order to achieve the intent of the biblical instruction and actually living by every word of God. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Humble people are to make godly, mature decisions and walk worthy of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to encourage them in their persecutions. They were being persecuted. And to counsel them with regard to some errors that they had fallen into. Paul said it this way. Let's begin in verse 11. We'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. You know how we exhorted and comforted and urged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. You see, that's close to the title of today's sermon, Walk Worthy of God. We're talking about walking humbly. Brethren, let's understand, being humble is not being weak, as the world has been led to believe. Being humble is a tough, difficult task to undertake, to become humble. In the Bible, again, these two words, humble and meek, are often used interchangeably. They're very similar. But understand this, brethren. Meek is not weak. You can put this in your notes. It's not a part of today's sermon, but I want to comment on it. We read in Numbers 12 in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek. He was very humble, more so than all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Okay, so that's established. Moses is a humble man. He's a meek man. And there's nobody on earth that matches Moses when it comes to being humble. This is God's word. Moses didn't go around saying, I'm humble, I am meek. He didn't do that. He wasn't calling attention to himself. But let's look at what Moses was like. Can you imagine Moses when he was still in Egypt? He was the commander-in-chief for Pharaoh. He was the commander-in-chief of Egypt's military, and it's probably one of the most powerful armies on earth at the time, with all the chariots and men and soldiers and everything. You can read about that in Exodus 14 and verse 18. But can you imagine the power that Moses wielded? All the treasures of Egypt were at his disposal. If he had budget decisions to make for more chariots, he made those decisions and he built the chariots, as many as they had horses, I imagine. But think about this. With all of that power and all that paganism and all that glory, can you imagine the temptations that Moses endured? Wherever the chief of the military was, you can imagine that is Sin City. They didn't live according to godly principles. And yet, Moses was humble enough to walk away from that position. He resigned his commission. He turned his back on all of that glory and power and temptation. We read in Hebrews 11:25 that Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, God says he was most meek. Ephesians 11 and verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of the Messiah to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What that's saying is that Moses was looking forward to the kingdom of God. Moses is going to be very great in the kingdom of God. Not because he was a military general, not because he led the children of Israel for 40 years, but because he was a humble man. That's who's greatest in the kingdom, like a little child, if we can buy it, if we can understand it. Moses was meek and humble, but I hope that you can see, brethren, it wasn't easy. Humility, then, is having a proper evaluation of oneself, not an overestimation of oneself, and I would add, not an underestimation of ourselves. You don't just say, woe is me, and you never do anything because you're so depressed and downtrodden. We're to have a proper evaluation of ourselves, of our capacity, especially compared to what God is doing and what God is achieving and what God is accomplishing. Meek is not weak. Being humble is not weakness. Being humble is not the same thing as being a damp dish towel in the corner in the kitchen somewhere, just cowering down. A humble person must continue to make their own moral and ethical decisions and judgments and mature spiritually as they should. Humility is growing in godliness. Humility is trusting in God and not trusting in self. Humility is having the proclivity to put the needs of others before our own needs. We've seen that in the scriptures a number of times where humility has to do with our working justice and judgment with regard to others, caring for others, helping others into the kingdom of God, especially with the gospel of God. Humility is the opposite of being lifted up and exalted and esteemed. We become humble when we eliminate every trace of pretense and jealousy from our lives. We can't be jealous and humble at the same time. We can't live a pretend life, I'm this, that, or the other, when we're not, and be humble. God knows who we are. There's no use hiding it. No one needs to pretend that they are more than they really are. So humility is having a modest view of ourselves. Humility is a virtue that allows one to work with those who are not humble. And wow, that's a kicker. We do, brethren. We work with those who are not humble. Did Jesus encounter anybody that was not humble? You bet he did. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it goes without saying that Jesus set the pace for us with his humble mindset, his humble spirit. Humility is getting along with all kinds of people without becoming offended. God's people are not easily offended. We don't become offended when things don't go our way. Speaking about how Jesus reacted to abuse, those abuses that were hurled at him, Jesus was criticized. He was vilified. We read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Jesus, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. You know, he didn't answer him back. He didn't answer in like kind. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him, God the Father, that judges righteously. This is what Jesus did. Jesus depended on the Father. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. And brethren, that was difficult for Jesus to do, as it would be difficult for us to hold our tongue when we're being threatened, criticized, and, you know, reviled, that sort of thing. It's hard to hold your tongue. That was as difficult for Jesus to do as it would be for us to keep our mouth shut in an unfair circumstance like that. Jesus surrendered himself to the refuge and protection of the Father. He yielded to the Father who judges rightly. Jesus didn't try to work it out right then and there. I imagine he could have called fire down from heaven and smote them right then and there. But Jesus was humble. He kept his mouth closed. Brethren, we can do the same thing. And let me tell you, God is keeping track. He will avenge us mightily. I will repay, says the Lord. If you want to put that in your notes, it's Romans 12 and verse 19. Here in Philippians, we're going to take a look at the mindset, the mind of Christ, a humble spirit of Christ, the state of mind of Jesus, the approach that Jesus Christ took here in Philippians 2. Let's begin in verse 3. Let nothing, you can underline that, nothing, not a thing, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's not the way you work the work of God. Not at all, brethren. But notice this, but in lowliness of mind, think humility, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That phrase, lowliness of mind, that's speaking of a humble mindset towards other people, especially the people in God's church. We begin with the people in God's church. So humility is not something that occurs in isolation. You don't just go off to your room and close the door, your closet, close the door and turn off the lights and be a humble person. Humility is exercised. It's used. It's propagated in dealing with others. Philippians 2 and verse 5, as we continue, let this mind, what mind are we talking about? This lowliness of mind that he began with in verse 3, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're told here that Jesus Christ had this particular attribute, lowliness of mind. Can we picture that, brethren? Let this mind, that's a humble spirit. Let this mind be in you. That's not a suggestion, brethren. That's a requirement. That's an obligation. Let this mind be in you. When Paul wrote it to the Philippians, it came across as a command. You put this mind in you. You let this mind be in you, is the way that should come across. Philippians 2 and verse 6, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No, Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word was with God. He wasn't taking anything away from anybody, let alone God the Father. When Jesus Christ knew that he was from God, he came from God, he was God, his name was Emmanuel, God with us. But with all that, Jesus didn't rely on it. Jesus didn't go around with all the pomp and circumstance, calling fire down from heaven as the disciples wanted him to do a couple of times. No, Jesus Christ served humbly throughout his ministry as a man. Yes, God the Father worked miracles through him to designate, to point out that he was the Messiah. But Jesus Christ was a humble man. He didn't use power and authority to teach the gospel. Notice how willingly Jesus humbled himself. Verse 7, Philippians 2 and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. You'd think that he was the low man on the totem pole. Can I get you some more bread? Can I get you some more fish? That's the way Jesus lived. And he was made in the likeness of men. He could bruise his knee. He could get tired and need a night's sleep. He could get hungry and need a meal. He was a humble man. He willingly was a humble man. And you know what? As you read the scriptures, you never see Jesus play his God card. Hey, I'm the Son of God. Watch it. He doesn't do things like that. He didn't play the God card for advantage as he endured the trials of life just like everybody else. He got cold. He got hot. He got dirty. He went through everything everybody else did because he was a humble man. Let's go over to verse 8, Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There it is, plain and clear. He's a man, and Jesus, who is God in the flesh, humbled himself, and he became obedient, even unto death. He didn't say, oh, I'm about to die, now's the time to come out of my shell and let everybody know that I have power over everything. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did everything. He never broke ranks. He stayed humble to his very last breath until he breathed the last. And what was the outcome of Jesus living and dying a humble existence? Verse 9, wherefore God has also highly exalted him. It's like we've seen all through the scriptures. The high will be made low, the low shall be made high. Jesus made himself humble, so God the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. As we saw in Luke 18, the humble shall always be highly exalted. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We saw that humbleness, being humble, is not a sentiment. It's not a feeling. It's not something that you feign. Oh, I am so humble. It's not that sort of thing at all. It's an obligation. It's a Christian requirement. We have to know what it is. We have to know how to attain it. We have to know how to be humble. Colossians 3 and verse 12. And again, I submit to you, brethren, this is a whole lot more like a command from God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the Jehovah Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists or the Baptists or the Catholic. He's talking to the elect of God, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. That's who he's addressing. Put on, therefore, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness. These are things that a Christian has to have, the attributes and the characteristics of God. But notice the next one. Humbleness of mind. Brethren, when we go before God in our prayer daily, do we have humbleness of mind? Meekness. Again, that word is very close to humbleness. That's kind of a gentle humility, long-suffering, and so forth. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see here that humbleness has to do with, again, dealing with one another. That's what we're going to see over here in Ephesians 4. Humility has to do with how we interact with the brethren. How do we relate with the brethren? What is our relationship with all our brothers and sisters in Christ? here in Ephesians, this word that's going to be lowliness and humble and everything, it's talking about a mindset, not just the word humble, but a mindset, a humbleness of mind is what's being spoken of. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul, who went to prison a number of times, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Okay, he's going to tell us how to be a Christian, how to walk worthy of our vocation, that's our Christian calling that we were called to. Verse 2, "with all lowliness." Brethren, if you're a person that marks your Bible, that lowliness can be, should be, humbleness of mind and meekness. That's that humility. See how they're lumped together. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." You see, it has to do with our relationship with each other. Forbearing each other. Is that saying putting up with their weaknesses, putting up with their foibles, taking it and understanding them and loving them and caring for them and helping them and helping to assure that they're going to be in the kingdom of God as much as we want to be in the kingdom of God? I think our passkey to the kingdom of God is the chain of people that we have, that we bring with us when we get to the pearly gates, brethren. Verse 3, Ephesians 4 and verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6. We see here in Galatians that a Christian does get involved in sticky situations. There have been people in God's church that just say, "I'll wash my hands of it. I'm going to put it in God's hands. Oh, I'll pray for him, but I'm not going to go get involved. It might rub off on me." Brethren, a Christian does get involved in sticky situations. He's obliged to do so. If you know of it, if God's allowed you to see it, you are involved. Leviticus 5:1 says, hey, you know about it. You're going to be held to the same measure that they're held to. He's obliged to do so, to get involved as his brother's keeper. But always with humility. You can't go in there all guns firing like the big wheel or something. You can't go in there saying, hey, I'm calling the shots, you do it my way. That's been tried. That's not the way to do it, brethren. Humbly. This goes for the ministry, it goes for the people. It goes for all of us. Even as we saw, the lowly tax collector. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," okay, that applies to every one of us. We're all sinners. We've all made mistakes. We all come short. We wish we hadn't done that. "You, which are spiritual." He's not playing up to us. He's stating a fact. We are a part of that spiritual entity. We are a part of that body of Christ. We are led by the Holy Spirit of God. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." That's not optional. You know about it? You restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, in the spirit of humility. You go to that person, not lording it over them, not saying, "I know better than you." Maybe you can say, "Hey, I've been there. I did that. Thank God I quit doing that. Let me show you how I did it. I fasted. I prayed. I did such and such," whatever it was. A spirit of meekness, a spirit of humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go in there reading them the riot act, telling them, "You do it my way. I don't care what you think. I don't care what anybody else thinks. You do it my way." You're getting out of line, brethren. You can put this one in your notes, Titus 3 and verse 2. We're told, "Speak evil of no man. Don't be a fighter, fisticuffs. Don't be punching people. Don't be slamming people around, pushing them around. But be gentle, showing all humility, showing meekness to all men." That's the way we go about. We don't throw our weight around in God's church or even in the world. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2. Those of us who love the prophecies like to look at these and think, the people of old sometimes had so little to go on, but we have the New Testament, and we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God. It helps us see what Isaiah was saying. Brethren, we too need to understand the urgent importance of developing a mindset of humility in our Christian life. Let me repeat that. We need to understand the urgent importance of developing a mindset of humility in our Christian life. Speaking here in Isaiah of the Messiah in symbols, Isaiah spoke of how Jesus would rearrange the ways of this present evil world. He's going to turn this world upside down because God must be exalted and man must be humbled. We read in Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 11, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled." Boy, that's straightforward. Those who are vain, those who are prideful, those who are saying, "Look at me, I'm the greatest, I did it, nobody could do it like me." The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, or bowed down. I think of a tree laden with snow, just bending over and kissing the earth. "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty." We're not to be that way, brethren. Not the ministry, not the members, not anybody. "And upon everyone that is lifted up," you know, in his titles, in his preeminence, in his job, "everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low." And then Isaiah gives us examples of mountains and ships and trees and so forth. Let's drop down to verse 17. I don't want to belabor the point. Isaiah 2 and verse 17. "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down," bowed down, "and the haughtiness of man shall be made low." But notice how this ends, brethren. "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." When Jesus Christ comes, he will come in might and power. He will be exalted in that day. Now, many years later, John the Baptist took from these words of Isaiah in introducing the Messiah. Remember, John the Baptist was to make straight the path for Christ. And so John the Baptist reiterated these words of Isaiah about Jesus. Luke 3 and verse 5. "Every valley shall be filled," those low spots filled up. "Every mountain and hill shall be brought low," humbled or humiliated. And when he talks about mountains, he's not just talking about the high mountains you see around town. He's talking about governments and rules of men. "Every mountain and hill shall be brought low," humbled and humiliated. "And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth." That's Luke 3 and verse 5. But James comes along, and if you want to turn there, brethren, it's in James 4 and verse 10. James said everything that Isaiah said and everything that John the Baptist said, and he just put it in plain English for us. He says in James 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he," God, "shall lift you up." Let's go over to Micah chapter 6. God Almighty possesses perfect humility. To become like God, it's necessary that we humble ourselves, and we want to become like God. We want to put on the characteristics of God, and one of those characteristics is humility. It's necessary that we humble ourselves in everything that we do, and in doing so, that's how we'll be walking in his steps. Micah is telling us that God is concerned with our having a right and proper relationship with him. When we walk humbly with God, our life will demonstrate the characteristics that are evident in God himself, even God's humbleness. We walk among men who desire to be bold, men who want to be forceful, to have it their way, to rule, to win the election, to rule over organizations, even church organizations. They fight their way to the top sometimes. That's not the way to get to the top. Who's going to be first in the kingdom of God? We read about that. Those who have the humble attitude of a little child, not those who claw their way up. We must ask ourselves, brethren, this revealing question. Do we walk boldly with force and power like a bull in a china shop? Or do we walk humbly with our Lord? When Micah adds, "Walk humbly with your God," he's saying to be in a right relationship with God. By the way, the title of today's sermon is taken from this verse, Micah 6 and verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you? Notice, brethren, what does the Lord require? What is mandated? What is obligatory? What is a requisite? What is needed? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly. That's the title. Notice, humility is one of God's requirements. The beloved Apostle John restated it this way in 1 John 2 and verse 6. He that says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk, even as he walked, the same way that Jesus walked. So humility is a key to the process by which God brings us to salvation. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Humility is giving God all the credit. Give God the credit for everything. Don't take credit for anything. Don't say, I built that, I did that. Give God the credit. Oh yeah, maybe God used us as tools. Maybe we did some of it, but it wouldn't have happened if it weren't for God. Paul fully trusted that it was God who gave the growth in real Christians. Paul didn't take credit for it, knowing all too well that his abilities, his conversion, everything came from God. Paul had confidence in God through Christ because he had a humble mindset. Paul confided of himself. He was talking to the elders at Miletus. This is the last time that he was going to see them, and he fell on their necks. He was crying. He says in Acts 20 and verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. There's that humble mindset. And with many tears and temptations which befell me. They knew what Paul went through. They knew of his imprisonment. They knew of his stoning. They knew of how hard he fought for Jesus Christ. But Paul didn't take the credit. He served God with all humility of mind. Brethren, Christians have it rough. If it's not rough, if you're not being persecuted, you're not trying hard enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul realized that everything he was accomplishing, everything that he had accomplished, came by the hand of God, not as a result of anything special that he, Paul, contributed. We find here another definition of humility. 2 Corinthians 3, let's pick it up here in verse 4. Such trust have we through Christ toward God. So trusting in God provides the assurance that God is with us at all times, even when our troubles seem to be overwhelming. I'm sure there were times when Paul didn't know if he would wake up after being stoned, that might be it. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Notice this definition. Because Paul says here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. He said, don't give yourself any of the credit. You did that? Give God the credit. Don't take the credit to yourself. But our sufficiency is of God. That God is the one who does it. Give God the credit. See, that's a humble attitude. That is humility. Reread verse 5. I'll just go ahead and reread it real quick. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's humility. We have nothing to be proud of. Our sufficiency is of God. Even Jesus took no credit for the things he accomplished as a man in the flesh. Put this one in your notes, brethren. John 14 and verse 10, where it says, but the Father that dwells in me, this is Jesus speaking, the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. So humility is trusting God in all things. Trusting in God provides the assurance that God is with us at all times, even when troubles seem overwhelming. And to Paul and to John, there were times, and I'm sure all of the apostles, there were times that their troubles were overwhelming. It enables us to work through trials and not be overcome by them. In closing, brethren, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. We saw in Isaiah how the high will be made low, and vice versa. Peter, right here, is going to explain how those who are high will be made low, and how the low will be made high. It is when we are able to learn God's humble way of dealing with our fellow man. And brethren, that's the key to this entire sermon. It has to do with how we deal with our fellow man. It has to do when we are able to learn God's humble way of dealing with our fellow man. Peter is saying, don't try to be the top dog in everything. Don't always seek to outdo everybody else. In closing, we'll read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Breaking into the thought here in the middle of verse 5. All of you be subject one to another. Nobody's the top dog. Nobody is the chief one that has the last say. Who has the need? Who has the spiritual need? Who has the requirement? Be subject to one another. Fulfill their need and let your own need go without a solution. All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. That's how you're clothed with humility, by serving others. For God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Let God raise your status. Let God give you the credit. Let God lift you up. Let God tell you to go to the higher table. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. There's the command from Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.